Difficult question is what we're here to grapple with. Someone wrote in this difficult question about a year ago now and phrased it this way. There are many godly people with different religions. Could there be room in heaven for all of them too? And just last week, some folks wrote corollary questions to this. Who are we as Christians to ever say someone isn't going to heaven unless they accept Jesus Christ? There are many religions and people that do not and will not believe. So, are they not going to heaven? And then someone rather tersely just said, how do you explain do it my way or go to hell? This is a difficult question. This is a difficult one, especially for Christians to grapple with. Because unlike some other faiths the world has to offer, we do have a line that we take on this. It comes from the scriptures. There are many scriptures along these lines. I'll just share a couple today to get us started. In Acts chapter 4, Peter, the first apostle, is preaching a message, and he says this. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. In John chapter 14, Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you'll know my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. As we grapple with this, we'll find parts answerable and parts to be unanswerable. I had to grapple with this my first year at seminary in the Philosophies of Religion course. As we read the book, are there many paths to... how'd it go? Are there many paths to God or is there only one? Through that grappling, which took about a month of every night, my sitting at home and searching scriptures and thinking again, I finally came to these kind of four truths that I hang on to. And every time this question comes up again, I have to run around these bases again. And so I would advise that maybe you would write these down today as we go through them, and convinced or not. And then put it in a sock drawer somewhere, because this question will come up again for you over and over again throughout your life. You can pull it out and say, oh, yes. That's what worked for one person anyway. And our first truth we can hang on to this morning is what we just read in the scriptures. If we can put that up, I'll get the wording just right. Jesus tells us he is the only way. But he is a wonderful way. In the person of Jesus, we see God come to be with us. We're going to celebrate in just a few months Jesus born. Jesus come to be Emmanuel, which means God with us, to live among us. God to live among us and experience the world just the way we experience it. And as he grew to show us how a real human lives, how a real human loves, how a real human surrenders before God. And that picture turned out to be so offensive to us. His challenge turned out to be so offensive that we as humans killed him, nailed him to a cross. But in that moment, rather than say, see, the world rejects the true God. This is what we knew would happen. Instead, in that moment, he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know. I'm going to take death on willingly. I'm going to take on this penalty willingly. I'm going to give my life as a ransom. I'm going to pay the penalty that all of these should be paying, because I challenge them to be generous, and I challenge them to be forgiving, and I challenge them to be accepting, and they didn't want to. I'll take the punishment for them not wanting to, so that when the Father looks at these people, he will see their sins forgiven, paid for. In fact, he paid for him with the life of his own son. I give this as a gift. That is good news. That is good news. I came to that good news myself in college about halfway through. I was raised in a home where we went to church and we discussed faith and we were raised as Christians. And in high school, I just quit going. I was bored. It was irrelevant. I didn't like it. I quit going. And my folks did not make me go. It's probably the most spiritually brilliant move they could have done. Because now I'm standing up here and I can't say, well, it was forced on me. Or I can't say, well, you know, God made me to be bad, so I was just being what he made me to be. I have to stand up here and say, I chose not to go. I chose not to be a part of it. I pushed it away. I made up my own religion. I made up my own God. He looked suspiciously like me. I did what I wanted to do. He gave me the choice to love him and be a follower of him or not. I decided not. And I made a complete wreck of my life. I became the type of person you would not want your adult sons and daughters hanging out with. I finally became so disgusting, even to myself, that I contemplated at some point ending my life. It didn't amount to anything anyway. You know, but there was my dad. He never pushed stuff on me and just loved me and wanted me to be what I wanted to be. And I would always be his son. And it's really just going to go on hurting him if I end my own life. I get out. I leave him holding the bag. Well, I didn't want that because it had nothing to do with him. So here I'm stuck. Can't go on living. Can't go on dying. And then I remembered this Jesus who I'd been taught about years ago, who had given his life for all these things that have made me disgusting, who promised the Holy Spirit that would change me. I just have to follow him. So I tried to dodge around that for another year. And then one night I was just crying over the sorry state of my life. I remember sitting there in bed at 21, just bawling my eyes out like some kid. And remember, the tears were so hot, they burned when they hit me. And I finally just said, Jesus, if you can come into my heart and change who I am into who I'm meant to be, I will follow you the rest of my life. The surprise was that he did. It was such good news for me. I can't explain the things that began to change, the ways it began to turn, the different direction my life began to take. I have purpose this morning. I know exactly why I woke up this morning and why I'm standing here now. Gave me a family, gave me true friends, gave me a vision for the future. I actually became like a real person because he stretched out his hand to me, just held it there. And the minute I took it, he pulled me up out. The Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, we're getting Presbyterian when we start reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, in the gospel, God declares his love for the world and his desire that all men and women should be saved. That his hand is always stretched out. And that's good news. That is good news. And yet somehow we have made this out to be mean. Somehow we are twisting this in our head to be bad news. Because there's something like 1.5 million other faiths in the world, and we think God ought to come at us from 1.5 million different directions. He just ought to do that. It's mean. The problem is that these other faiths are pushing good behavior. Get right. Be good. Be kind. Share. Follow these rituals. Pray these many times a day. Make this pilgrimage. Get yourself straightened up. But with Jesus, God comes to us rather than, hey, you, get up. Come to God. In Jesus, God comes to us. In other religions, you must do things. But with Jesus, he says, it's all accomplished upon what I have done. Jesus says that upon what he has done. In other faiths, if there is eternal life, it is earned. As the questioner himself note, there are godly people. It is earned. With Jesus, it is given as a gift. And I don't agree with the logic that being the only way to receive a gift automatically makes one cruel or mean. Let's look at the debt problem in America. There are all kinds of voices on what to do about debt. There are voices that say, like on infomercials after midnight, you know, take out tiny newspaper ads, sell these bizarre products, and you'll make a million and you'll be out of debt. And there's another one that says, buy these cheap properties in blighted areas and then fix them up a little bit and flip them, and, you know, I made $300,000 in my first 6 months. And then there's these other voices that are saying, you must spend less and you must live more simply. No. I don't want that one. I want one of these other get-rich-quick schemes. I'm telling you, this is the only way. You must spend less. You must live more simply. Well, that's mean. There are like a zillion ways out of debt. I mean, here's one that says I should, do candy sales. I'm telling you, the only way is to spend less and live more simply. Is the person who's giving us that voice, are they cruel or are they trying to rescue us? Just a couple months ago, my son, he's 4, so he's growing really fast, and he was crying in the night, and I went in. I said, what's wrong, son? He said, my feet hurt. I said, oh, it's because you're growing, so good job, but I'll go get you something. So I went and got his little children's Tylenol drop or whatever you pediatricians are recommending. That's what I was using. And I got his Tylenol dropper, and I went up, and I said, here, drink this. And he jerked back his head. He said, no. I said, son, do your feet hurt? Yes. Okay, then you have to take your medicine. Okay. And I put it up, and he jerked his head back. He said, no, Dad, no. He's extremely dramatic, if you know him. And I said, son, do your feet hurt? He said, yeah. I said, then you have to take this medicine. And he shouts back, put it on my feet. Son, the only way this is going to work is if you drink it. He's convinced I'm heartless. Put it on my feet. That's where I need it. No, the only way is for you to drink it. He wants there to be another way, and there just isn't. Now, am I heartless because I insist that he drink it? Or am I just trying to save him from his pain? The only way it's going to happen. In college, I worked in downtown Kansas City in the West Bottoms as a seasonal employee at the Devil's Dark Side. I did not put that on my resume for the church. And at the Devil's Dark Side, it's a haunted house. At the Devil's Dark Side, we had a maze, and we didn't have a huge maze, so to make it appear huge, we had no door that led out of it other than the spring-loaded trapdoor thing. So once you go in, you just wander around and around, and you think, wow, this is a huge thing. It's very tiny. You just actually can't get out of it. Until the actor would come and push open the spring-loaded door. Now, I was dressed as a monster, so I'll cut people some slack. But what would usually happen is they would come by, and I'd say, this way. And they'd say, oh, no, you're tricking me, and they'd go right back in. And they'd wander around another 10 or 15 minutes. They'd come back by. It's like, this is the way out of the maze. No, you're fooling me. I'm going to go on in. Finally, I had to be like, seriously, people, you'll never get out of here if you don't go through this door. Now, they wanted there to be some other way. They did not want to have to trust me and go through the door I'm holding open. Am I inflicting something upon them, or am I trying to save them from wandering in the maze? I think today the writer of the original question from a year ago revealed a bit of the misunderstanding that happens in their opening phrase. They wrote this: there are many godly people. It's a good person argument. When I finally did a come to Jesus that night, the first thing I did is I went and talked to one of my good friends at school. I said, what do you think about this offer that Jesus gives us for this rescue? And she turned around. I still remember she's sitting there crushing cans in the bio lab. She turned around and she said, Garrett, I've known a lot of Christians. I've known a lot of hypocrites. I'm better than any Christian I've ever met. If any of them are going to heaven, I am automatically in. We eventually became best friends, and I later learned that that's not even really true, and she didn't even really believe that. Do any of us really believe that we are godly people, people who chase after God? I mean, if you just look at the Ten Commandments, which is shared between Jews and Christians, and I believe Muslims also affirm to some point that, although they would say that scripture has been corrupted by Jews and Christians, but most faiths can kind of ascribe to the better part of the Ten Commandments, and I think we run into trouble all over the place just in that part. You shall not worship any idols. I mean, who of us has not had something that we worship other than God in our life, whether it's money, the pursuit of money, that's the most important thing, or the pursuit of some romantic relationship, that's the most important thing, or the pursuit of power or position, or the pursuit of what other people think of us, or the perfect body or whatever, that we have all this other stuff we've dedicated ourselves to that is not God. I mean, who can say we've not done that? We have not honored our father and mother, and I'm not talking about when we were kids and we're trying to go through all those changes. I'm talking about when we're older and know better. I just stood in the church office the other day and complained about one of my parents in front of 8 people, and half of what I said wasn't entirely accurate anyway, and I shouldn't be talking about my folks that way. All right? I did not bring honor to them. Who among us has not lied? Who among us has not coveted what others have? Be nice to have that kind of a job. Nice to have that kind of a house. Wish I looked like her. You know, the dark ones. Wish my kids were more like their kids. Wish my spouse was more like their spouse. Many have committed adultery. Many have stolen things that don't belong to us or withheld from people things they have coming to them. Some have ended human life. There are many godly people. I'm with Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was trying to spread the message of Jesus throughout the world, and his Jewish brothers and sisters were saying to him, Paul, you're saying these Gentiles and Greeks can enter the kingdom of heaven? Then we definitely are, because we're automatically better than all of them. And Paul writes in Romans 3, what then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we've all already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it's written, there's no one who is righteous, not even one. He's quoting an Old Testament scripture there. There's no one who has understanding. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There's not even one. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's think about this. Mother Teresa confessed herself to be a sinner. I will say this. If anyone here has no sin, you do not need Jesus. Jesus only came for those who have sin. I happen to believe that's everyone. But if anyone could ever honestly say they have no sin before God, then I guess you don't need Jesus. Or if you think that sin doesn't matter, what we think about sin is really at the center of this question. If we really think that it is not a big deal and doesn't matter, then it is totally possible to imagine there could be zillions of paths to God as long as you're basically trying hard enough, putting some heart into it some way. Because at the end, it doesn't matter if Jesus really died or not. Because what he died for doesn't matter. It's if sin does matter that we must look to God. Because we can't save ourselves from that.
In which case, we go back to our first truth, that is, Jesus says he is the only way, but he is a wonderful way. So the second truth that I would write down for future grapplings is that sin is a serious matter. Any question you ask ought to pass through that filter. Oh yes, what about the sin issue? Now, the questioner from last week said, who are we as Christians to ever say? Which I really think strikes at a bit of the elitism and the I'm better than you and the insider club thing that comes through here. When I rode the bus in high school, we had some bullies that sat at the back of the bus. They'd shoot spit wads at us. They pushed us around. They made fun of us. I talked about them before, actually. And then one year, they all went to church camp, and they got themselves saved. So then they come back, and they're bullying us with their religion. You know, y'all are going to hell because you listen to Motley Crue. Y'all are going to hell because you play Dungeons and Dragons. You're all going to hell because you don't look like us, you don't talk like us, you don't go to our church, you're not in our youth group. As if we wanted to be like them. I thought, God wants me to be like you? There at the devil's dark side, when I was right in the midst of grappling with my faith, there was, working at the haunted house, there was this Christian group that would come down every year, and they'd erect this gigantic cross in front of the building, and they'd shout up to us with bullhorns that we were the sons and daughters of Satan. And I knew just enough about Christianity at that point to yell out the window, hey, why don't you guys go feed some poor people? They're like right there. There are religious wars, there are violence, there are people holding up placards at the soldiers of funeral, at the funerals of soldiers. That just really doesn't look very much like good news. Here's a truth that you can cling to. Christian, and this is the third one, Christian elitism is not Christian. Christian elitism is not Christian. In fact, it's quite the opposite. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, he's talking about the very last day when all will stand before God and give an account for their life. And Jesus says this, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. C.S. Lewis says, for anyone truly entering the kingdom of God, there ought to be three surprises. The first surprise, who's there? Who else is there? The second surprise, who's not there? And the third surprise, that you're there. That I'm there. That anyone who truly understands, when they enter the kingdom of God and would see the beauty and the permanence of it and the peace of it and the love of it, would say, how did I get into a place like this? I don't fit in a place like this. This is too much for someone like me. And that Jesus would say, I give it as a gift. I give it as a gift to you. In fact, I give you a crown and a robe that you will reign here beside me. We're all kings and queens here. As opposed to folks who might try to jump up and say, I belong in a place like this. I am totally built for this place. Jesus said he once saw two men praying on the street, a priest and a tax collector, which tax collectors then were like legalized extortionists. They had the amount they sent to Rome. They could collect any amount over that they wanted for themselves. So everyone really liked them. And they were praying at the temple. And the priest stands up and says, thank you, Lord, that I am not a Gentile dog or a sinner like this one. And he says that the tax collector doesn't even look up to heaven. He just stands beating his breast and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, it's that one who enters the kingdom of heaven, not this. So who are we as Christians to ever say? Well, we're two things. First, we would be followers of Jesus because Jesus himself said that. If you don't believe that yet, I'd ask that you at least cut followers of Jesus this slack, that we're trying to follow our master and say what he said, and he said he was the way, the truth, and the life. If we were to say something different than that, we would cease to be followers of Jesus. But the second thing is we're not elite, certainly not better than anyone. We're people who have received a gift. We're just trying to tell others where the gift was gotten. We've said this 100 times, and we'll say it again. We're just like beggars who are trying to tell other beggars where we got this loaf of bread. Which perhaps begs your next question. What about the people who never hear that? What about the people who never hear this offer that Jesus has? What about those who lived at remote points in history? What about those who live in remote parts of the world today who have no opportunity to hear this message? What about babies who die unbaptized or whatever, like the beginning of the clip says? What about people who heard the message of Jesus? This is the one that gets me. What about the people who heard the message of Jesus, but they heard it from a clergy person who was also molesting them? Or they heard it from parents who were also abusing and neglecting them, such that the message of Jesus came to them from the hand of Satan himself. Are they? What happens to them for not accepting that? And this is where many of our answers will run dry. The scriptures have not handled all the maze of convoluted and bizarre situations that we as humans can create with our evil. God has not given us his mind, but I'm going to say that he has given us the heart of Jesus. If you are worried about those who may have never heard, you have the heart of Jesus. Because in Luke 19, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek out and save those who are lost." In Matthew 28, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here's the fourth truth that I cling to when I get to this point in my questioning. When it comes to those who haven't heard, what God may do is unclear. But my calling is clear. What we should do in regard to that question is completely clear. As far as it goes with us, we should make sure that there's no one who has not heard. What happens when we don't quite make it to the end of the earth is up to God. But we should try to get to the end of the earth as far as it goes with us. I had a friend once who said when she got a great refinance deal on her house, she called all her relatives and said, "You've got to talk to my mortgage guy. He's given a great refinance deal." When we go see a good movie, we call and tell all our friends, "You should go see this movie. That's a good movie." When we hear the good news of Jesus, we should share it. Pastor John Chiang was here with us in February, or January perhaps, from China. Can't go to China anymore. Well, he actually found a way to sneak back in. But he wasn't supposed to. So instead, he went to Nepal. He went to the mountains of Nepal. And he touched the untouchable people, the people who had never been touched by another human not related to them. And he said, "I love you, and Jesus loves you, and we are equal in Christ. The gods have not made you lower than humanity. We are equal in Jesus Christ." He got up out of his seat and made sure, as far as it went with him, there was no one who wasn't going to hear. And that day, he said that 20 others from that village signed up with him to be his co-workers and his ministers and share it down the mountain and out into the world. Our calling is clear. So we go forward humbly, and we share it. We take part. And we support the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, to reach all around the world and to change the world. We'll have an act today when we come forward and we bring tithes and offerings. That is a moment when we stop talking and we live differently, because it takes sacrifice to do that, and we bring an offering and we give something of ourselves to help this message spread through our community and around the world. We put our money where our mouth is. So incidentally, if you're not into spreading the message of Jesus around the world, just exploring it for yourself, you don't have to participate in the offering. That's for folks for whom the calling is clear. If the calling is unclear, don't take part in that. We do not want that issue to be a barrier to your exploring Jesus' outstretched hand to you. So now comes a part in the service when we celebrate what Jesus has done. And we call it the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. It's called the Eucharist in some faiths. And the folks who are going to help serve this might want to go ahead and come forward and get into place. We take a loaf of bread and we tear off a piece, because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, before he was taken to the cross, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And then you take that piece of bread, and you don't want to take a tiny piece, but one big enough that you can dip it in the chalice, and you eat it. And we have the chalice because on that night he said, "This is the cup of my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. And every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember my death until I eat it and drink it with you in the kingdom of God." And then the cupbearer will say to you, "The peace of the Lord be with you." And if you're so inclined, you can say, "And also with you." And then on the outsides are the baskets for our tithes and offerings to help this message go out. Some folks here, serving will be going soon to China to encourage our brothers and sisters who are sharing this message under persecution, which we don't have to this morning. And that's another interesting note. We imagine this is something that happens in the United States and the rest of the world sits not knowing about Jesus. Christianity is larger now and growing faster in Africa than it is here. It is growing faster in Central America and Asia than it is growing here. In fact, those parts of the world feel so sad for us at this point, but especially Central Africa and countries like Korea are sending missionaries to us, because they're sitting in their churches this morning saying, "Those people need to hear the message of Jesus." So it gets around the world. Now, for some this morning, you've heard this message many times over the last few months, and it's time for you to respond in some way. So there, myself and a few others from the prayer team who could come forward now at this time too will be here in the middle, and we want to pray with you. If you've come to the point you say, "Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I believe that Jesus has given himself for me. Yes, I want to become a follower of his and receive the Spirit that will make me into a real human being," we will pray with you along those lines. So as you came down the aisles, you just come over here, pray with us, and go and receive communion, maybe your first communion as a follower of Jesus. If this is all still a question mark for you, don't come forward and receive communion. It would be hypocritical to take part in a ritual that is not yours. And if you're worried about the social pressure of, "Wow, then everyone will know I'm sitting in church and I don't believe it." This church was built for people who don't believe it. We've gone to a lot of trouble to make so that you feel comfortable in a place we can hopefully give this message clearly. Honestly, if we look around and everybody's taking communion, we kind of think, there's a bunch of already convinced folk. I mean, praise God for their souls, but I really was hoping I might get to share with someone new today. So don't sweat that. Let us pray, and you can come forward when you're ready. Lord Jesus, you say you're the only way, and that brings us so many questions. We hear you're a wonderful way. Help us to understand and deal with our sin. Pray we would never be elitist May we answer your call to share good news. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.